service is at the heart of biblical Christianity. To be a Christian is to be a servant. To follow Jesus Christ is to follow Him in servanthood. In fact, in one sense, Jesus could be rightly said to be the chief servant of all. When He took the opportunity to describe His mission in this world in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, He put it like this: the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. So Jesus conceived of His life, His work, not in terms of people serving Him, but in terms of coming into the world in order to serve people. By His life, and especially by His death, laying down His life on the cross, Jesus was serving to save people. Jesus was accomplishing what was necessary in order to bring people like you and me to God. So in a very real sense, you can't even be a Christian unless you've been served by Jesus. Unless Jesus Christ has served you salvation, you're not a Christian. You're not right with God. This is an important point, and it's one I want to underscore at the beginning of the message so as not to be misunderstood with this message on servanthood. When I say that at the heart of biblical Christianity is service, I'm not saying that we become right with God by serving God. It is not our service that makes us right with God. Quite the contrary, as Mark 10:45 says, the only way you'll ever be made right with God is if Christ serves you. And so in a real sense, if you don't allow Jesus Christ to serve you, you can't be a Christian. How does that work? Well, in order for Christ to serve you, you've got to bow to Him. You need to trust Him. You need to receive Him as Lord and Savior. You need His life, His death, His resurrection to be credited to you, to be given to you, so that you are ushered into a right relationship with God. That's what it means to be served by Christ. That's what it means to be saved. But just as Jesus served to save us, so He saves us in order to serve. The night before Jesus was arrested, He met in a private room with His 12 apostles. And before He served them the last meal and a special supper attached to that meal, He did something that shocked them all. He took off His outer garments. He put a towel around His waist. He filled a basin with water. He got down on His hands and knees, and He washed the dirty feet of His disciples. And in John chapter 13, we read what He said to them after He did this most amazing, humble work of service. Listen to what He said. "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Jesus washed dirty feet, and He said, this is an example for my followers. This is how you are to live. I'm a teacher. I'm the Lord. And yet I've taken the lowly spot of servanthood, and all who follow me must follow me in service. When God calls you to salvation, He also calls you to a life of service. To be called to be saved is to be called to serve. We're going to see this morning as we continue in our study of the book of Exodus. Last week, we started looking in Exodus chapter 3 at the story of Moses and the burning bush, a very well-known story. but an often misunderstood story. God revealing Himself to Moses in that miraculous way where the bush is on fire, but it doesn't burn up. And this morning we want to continue where we left off last week and read again verse 10 of Exodus 3. And then read all the way down through verse 17 of Exodus chapter 4. And that will be the text from God's Word that will capture our attention for study today. If you are using one of the Bibles that's found in the back, it is on page 46 and 47. Exodus is the second book in the Old Testament, right after Genesis. It's one of the first five books of the Bible that are known as the books of Moses. So follow along in your copy of God's Word as I begin reading, taking up the encounter between God and Moses, beginning in verse 10, when God says to Moses, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold and gold jewelry and for clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand, and he caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. And again the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it out on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant. But I'm slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." Those whom God calls to salvation, he calls to a life of service. That's what we see going on in Moses in this passage of Scripture. God has revealed himself to Moses, and in revealing himself, he now is commissioning him. He is giving him specific responsibilities of how he is to serve God in the world. I want us to look at this conversation between God and Moses in order to help us understand what it means to be called as the people of God to serve the purposes of God in this world. And I want to do so by looking at four specific lessons that we learn from this passage. The first is this, that God does indeed call his people to serve his sovereign purposes on earth. Now, God sovereignly revealed himself to Moses. Moses wasn't looking for God. Moses didn't contribute to that revelation. He is doing what he's done for 40 years. He's tending sheep, and God, in his sovereign grace and mercy, appears to Moses in that miraculous sign there in the desert. A bush is on fire, and it's not consumed. And having revealed himself to Moses in this magnificent display of his almighty prerogatives, God now commissions Moses. He gives him responsibility. He called Moses to know him, and he revealed himself to Moses as the true and living God. Moses did nothing to earn it. He did nothing to deserve it. This is God's work of sovereign grace. And then he says to Moses, "I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people out of Egypt." Now, here's an important point for us to recognize. God does not need our help. He's absolutely sovereign. God didn't need Moses to go down to Pharaoh to tell him to let God's people go. God didn't need Aaron. God could have released the Israelites instantly without any human effort. But God, in his sovereign wisdom, chose to use his people. When God calls us to service, brothers and sisters, we must never let our minds fall into the wrong, mistaken notion that somehow God needs us. That somehow we will determine whether or not God succeeds in his sovereign purposes on earth. That is simply not true. It is not the teaching of God's word. However, having said that, being clear on that, notice that God's sovereignty does not cancel out our responsibility. The God who sovereignly saves, sovereignly commissions his people to a life of service. That's what is going on here with Moses. We are never saved just to sit, but always saved to serve. And notice the way that God works in getting his people ready to serve. He equips us for service. Through his experience, Moses was trained. He'd been trained in all the Egyptian arts and all the wisdom of Egypt for 40 years, the first 40 years of his life, except for the first 8 or 9 of those years that he lived with his own family. But God not only equips us through life's experiences, he also equips us through gifts. Did you hear what Pastor Tim read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 12? This is the teaching of God's word. God gives His people spiritual gifts. He gives us spiritual power. He empowers us for works of service. Listen again to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. If you're a Christian, you have been given a manifestation of the Spirit. You've been given a spiritual gift for the common good. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 12. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. God in His sovereign prerogative sends His Spirit to His people to equip us with gifts. Gifts that are designed by Him to be used in serving His purposes on earth. If you're a Christian, you're gifted some way. And if that seems foreign to you and you can't think of how you're gifted, then you simply need to do business with God through His Word, asking Him, seek counsel of your elders and others who can help you see how God has gifted you spiritually to fulfill His purposes on earth. Paul writes the same thing to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 12. And I want you to listen as I read just a couple of verses from that chapter as he admonishes us who are gifted to use our gifts. He says in verse 4 of Romans 12, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." You're a Christian, then you're gifted, empowered by the Spirit, and you are under the divine admonition to use your gifts, to employ them in works of service, fulfilling God's purposes on earth. There are things that God has gifted you to do that will bless others with His grace. There are things that God has equipped you to do, if you're a child of God, that will cause others to glorify God and to thank Him as they see His grace working in your life. Now, brothers and sisters, this is what the Word says. And if you're not conceiving your life this way, then you're just simply not thinking biblically. And the call of God is for all who know Him savingly to use the gifts which He has given to us to serve His purposes in the world. But God not only equips His people to serve, He also prepares us to serve. Again, Moses had 40 years in a wilderness as a shepherd. Those weren't wasted years. Those were years of preparation. Sometimes God's preparation of His people for service can be painful. Sometimes it can feel like failure. Sometimes it can cause you shame and embarrassment. But there are no wasted experiences in the lives of God's people whom He prepares for service. If you're a child of God, you can be sure He will use every aspect of your life to prepare you to serve His purposes on earth. But not only that, He not only prepares us for work. The Scripture says He prepares work for us. God has specific things for His people to accomplish in fulfilling His will on earth. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 says this, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, so that no one will boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see what He's saying? He not only prepares us for work, He prepares work for us. God prepared Egypt. He prepared the Israelite nation, what would become the Israelite nation, for deliverance. And all of that was a stage set for the work of His prepared, gifted servant to enter onto for the purposes of fulfilling God's will on earth. He prepares His people. He prepares the work that He intends for His people to do. We are saved by grace, not by works. But brothers and sisters, we are saved for works. We are saved to serve. It was true of Moses, and it's true also of us. God not only prepares us and equips us and prepares work for us, but we learn from this conversation also that God then sends us into the world to do His will. He commissions us just as He did Moses. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament at all, you probably know that in all four Gospels, first four books of the New Testament, at the end, there is a commission recorded. It's all said differently in each one of the four Gospels, and also the beginning of Luke, or of the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote, there is a commission. So five times we have specific commissions given to us as the people of God. Matthew's edition of this in Matthew 28, 18 through 20 is often called the Great Commission, but it's one expression of the various commissions that Christ gives to His people. There, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded you to do. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In John's version of this commission, John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you. Now, what this means, brothers and sisters, is this. We are a commissioned people. Having saved us, He calls us to serve. We are a sent people. If you know Jesus Christ, you've been sent by Christ into the world where you are to fulfill His purposes in your spheres of influence. He's gifted you for this. He's prepared you for this. He's prepared work for you to do. And He sends you to engage in that very work. You think, well, what am I to do? I'm just a mom. Or I'm just a dad. Or I'm a single parent. I'm a widow. I'm a widower. I'm a student. I'm a teacher. I'm a businessman. I'm an employee. I'm a citizen. What am I to do? You are to look at the spheres in which God has placed you and recognize God has called you to serve His purposes in those spheres, whatever they are. God has you where you are for a purpose. And the purpose is to seek to honor and do His will in making Him known in this world. When you think about God's calling someone to service, what typically comes to mind? Pastors, right? Preachers, missionaries, maybe? Well, that's true. God does do that. God calls people to serve His purposes by being pastors, being preachers, being missionaries. But brothers and sisters, every one of God's people has been called to serve in whatever capacity, whatever vocation you find yourself in. If He's called you to salvation, be sure of this, He's called you to a life of service. Service fulfilling His sovereign purposes on earth. Well, not only that, but we also see, secondly, from our text that God calls people to service despite their real limitations. Moses makes us aware of some of his genuine limitations. Once God makes known His will, once He commissions Moses, Moses responds to the Lord by examining many reasons that he's unqualified to do what God's called him to do. Specifically, he raises four objections in our text. I want to look at them one by one. What we find in these objections is that they seem to be grounded in a mixture of fear and humility, which is not foreign to any child of God. Look at the first one. It's found in verse 11 of chapter 3. When God says, I want you to go down to Egypt, what does Moses say? Who am I? In essence, what he's saying is, I'm a nobody. Pharaoh's going to listen to me. I don't bring anything to the table here. He had a sense of his own personal inadequacy. The task seemed huge. And in his own mind, Moses seemed small And he couldn't see any way that he could fulfill the job he was being called to do. Now think about it. Moses had good reason to entertain this objection in his mind. 40 years earlier, if God had come to Moses and said, "Moses, I want you to go speak to Pharaoh," he'd have probably burst down the door on his way because he was brimming with confidence then. So much confidence that when he saw an Egyptian taskmaster abusing one of his Hebrew brothers, he just killed him. He murdered him on the spot. Because he is conceiving of himself as the great champion of Israel. This is what Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7 when he reviews for us what was going on in Moses' mind during those years. But now he is in exile in Midian. Now he's a wanted man. There's a price on his head back in Egypt. He can't even go home. And for 40 years, he's lived the life of a shepherd. So when God tells him, "You're the one that I want to serve my purposes by going down to Egypt, speaking to Pharaoh," the fact that a thought came to his mind, "Who am I? I'm nobody." We can understand that. That makes sense. It's not the only objection that he raised, however. After God addressed that objection in verse 13, he raises a second one. He says, in essence, "I don't know enough. If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" It would be important to know the name of the God whom you're representing, because unlike our day, in Old Testament times, in those cultures, names represented character. Names were a depiction of character. So which God is it, Moses? What is his name? What is he like? Moses is thinking, "I don't know enough. I'm ignorant. There are things that I need to learn. I am not qualified." He envisioned being in that situation, speaking to his people, telling them what was going to happen, and they begin to question him about God, and he doesn't know the answers. And so that, in his mind, seems to exempt him from fulfilling the purposes of God in serving. Well, after the Lord answers that objection, in chapter 4, verse 1, Moses comes up with a third. He says, in essence, "They won't believe me." It's the way that it's structured, the way the language actually reads here, is that he's pretty convinced they're not going to believe him or even going to listen to him. You know, sometimes there's a fine line between humility and unbelief. And Moses, with this objection, has just crossed that line. He's just stepped over from whatever genuine humility there might have been in his initial responses and objections to God into clear unbelief and disobedience. Honestly assessing your abilities and deficiencies when considering the task in front of you is right. It's good. It's proper. But using your weaknesses and the difficulties of the task that is in front of you as an excuse not to do what God's called you to do is never legitimate. And that's what Moses is now doing. Look back at chapter 3, verse 18. What did God just say to Moses? He said, "I'm going to send you down there." And what does it say? "They will listen to your voice." God said, "I'm sending you. You're going to speak. They're going to listen." And now Moses is thinking, "But I don't think they're going to listen to me. I don't think they're going to believe me." Why not? Well, Moses knew who he was. I mean, who is he? He's a shepherd. He's a guy that's been completely disengaged for 40 years. He's a guy who murdered an Egyptian. He's a guy that his Hebrew brothers laughed at. And he left Egypt in shame. Who am I? I can't do this. They're not going to listen to me. Do you see what's going on here? I mean, doesn't that sound humble? It looks humble. You read it in the text. Doesn't it sound like humility? But what is it? It's unbelief. It's really pride. Because God has just told him, "They will listen to you." But Moses' experience is saying they won't listen to you. And the battleground is in his mind. And Moses defaults into trusting himself rather than trusting God. Now, brothers and sisters, what is that? Isn't that pride? It is pride. It's unbelief. I trust myself more than I trust God. God says, Moses, they will listen to you. Moses says, God, they're not going to listen to me. Now, probably it didn't set itself up in Moses' mind that way. It never does. It feels humble. It feels like simply acknowledging weakness. But what it is in reality, brothers and sisters, is pride that is rooted in unbelief. God had spoken, and even in the same conversation, God had spoken. And Moses, thinking himself not up to the task, seeks to use his experience as an excuse not to obey. Now, have you ever felt like that? Have you ever had a clear sense of what God wants you to do? Maybe through reading the scripture and seeing this is what he's called me to be. This is how I'm to love my wife. This is how I'm to be respectful to my husband. This is how I'm to raise my kids. This is how I'm to respond to my parents. This is how I'm to do my job. Whatever it is, have you ever come face to face with what God has called you to do and then shrunk back from it thinking, that's just not going to work. I can't do that. Well, if you felt that way, you're not alone. That's the way Moses felt. But you know, Moses wasn't alone either. If you read the book of Judges in chapters 6, 7, and 8, you're going to come across a judge by the name of Gideon. Once the Israelites were planted into the land of Canaan, the land of promise, they fell away from God. They began to sin against God, and God raised up the very Midianite people among whom Moses lived to bring judgment on them. They began to harass them. They began to persecute them. And then God raised up Gideon. And he says, Gideon, I want you to go and confront the Midianites. And you read in Judges chapter 6, verse 15, Gideon's response whenever it becomes clear to him, this is what God's calling me to do. This is the service that he's prescribed for me. Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. You see what he's saying? I'm a nobody. I can't do this. I'm the least likely candidate to do this. It's the same thing that happened to Jeremiah when God called Jeremiah to be a prophet. Jeremiah's first response was not, yes, I got this. I can do this. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 6, when God spoke to him, he responded, ah, Lord God, behold, I don't even know how to speak. I'm just a youth. I'm not old enough. I'm a kid. But he did serve God faithfully for more than 40 years as a prophet. Gideon did serve God as a judge and delivered Israel from the Midianites. Our limitations are no obstacles to God's purposes. When the Lord calls us to serve him, he doesn't expect us to be something that we are not. He doesn't ask us to live in denial. He doesn't call us to pretend to be that which we are not. We need to be realistic. We need to be realistic about the challenges. We need to be realistic about our own deficiencies. But we must never allow those realities to become a justification for turning away from a life of service. Realities never justify disobedience. And what we see in this third objection that Moses raises is the root of unbelief and disobedience being exposed. God would not let Moses get away with it, however. In fact, the Lord continued to answer his objections until finally he had Moses completely boxed up. He brought him to a point where Moses could no longer simply bring up reasonable objections. Now Moses has to come clean. And we see this beginning in verse 13 of chapter 4. God causes people to serve his purposes on earth despite their very real limitations. But that is not even what is most amazing in this revelation of this in this conversation. What's most amazing is that God calls his people to service despite our sinful hesitations. Now, I don't think I gave you the fourth objection, did I? The fourth objection is found in verses 10 through 12 in chapter 4 when Moses says, I'm not eloquent. I can't speak. I mean, he'd been a shepherd for 40 years. There's not a lot of use to be eloquent as a shepherd. I mean, sheep aren't going to talk back to you. So he probably spent a lot of quiet nights, quiet days tending sheep. And God addresses him and answers that specific limitation as well. After that, then, God exposes him. After those four objections, God exposes him. He boxes him up, and we get to the real heart of the issue. We see what's really going on in Moses' heart, and we learn from this that God calls people to service despite their sinful hesitations. Look at this in verse 13. I mean, when it finally gets exposed, every objection has been answered. What does Moses say? Oh, Lord, please send someone else. This is the bottom line. Moses just didn't want to do it. He simply didn't want to serve God in the way that God had called him to serve. His sense of inadequacy, his sense of hesitation trumped God's clearly revealed will. Now think about this for a moment. God has come to him. He's revealed to Moses that he's been watching the Israelites suffer for decades, centuries, but especially the last 80 years. They've become slaves in Egypt. They have been brutalized. Moses himself was born under a death warrant. Genocides taking place in Egypt among Joseph's brothers. And God tells Moses, I'm moved in compassion with what I see. Their cries have come up to me. It is time for me to act. I'm going to keep the promises I made hundreds of years ago to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am going to rescue my people from Egyptian slavery. This is a great revelation to Moses. And he says, Moses, I want you to go. And what does Moses say? Here am I, O Lord. Please send somebody else. I don't want to go. The purposes of God manifested to him. The need of his people, clear. The glory and honor of his God at stake. Bottom line, Moses says, I don't want this. This isn't how I conceive my life going. He simply doesn't want to serve. Now, verse 14 tells us that God's anger was kindled against Moses. This is interesting because it tells us something about God's attitude toward our sin and unbelief. It angered him. But don't misconstrue this. Don't misunderstand what's being said in our text. God's anger is not like ours. It doesn't blow up and become unbridled. It's steady. It's consistent. And it is holy. And it is always opposed to all that is sinful, even when sin is found in the lives of his people. Moses' attitude, Moses' disposition at this point is exposed as sinful. So what does God do? Well, he gets angry. But does he write him off? No. Does he give up on him? No. He answers even this recalcitrant attitude in Moses of just simply not wanting to go. God in grace, God in kindness, continues to remove all of the excuses that Moses can come up with. Even our sinful reluctance is no excuse to avoid God's servants. Why not? Because when God calls his people to service, he does so despite our limitations. He does so despite even our sinful inclinations. And he doesn't intend for us to serve in our own strength, but rather God calls his people to serve his purposes on earth by his grace and his provision. All of God's responses to Moses' objections testify to this. And what I want us to do is go back through those four objections and look and see how God responds to them. Back in chapter 3, verse 11, Moses objects, but God, I am nobody. What does God say? How does God answer that? Look at verse 12 of Exodus chapter 3. God says, I will be with you. Now, brothers and sisters, that's all we need, isn't it? If God is with us, does it matter what we are? If God is with us, does it matter where we go? A nobody plus God is greater than anybody. And God answers Moses' sense of complete insignificance by the promise of his presence. What ultimately matters is not our sufficiency, but God being with us. And if God is with us, nothing else matters. If God is for us, who can be against us? Brothers and sisters, we need to think of ourselves this way. We need to see ourselves, conceive our lives this way, especially when it comes to the commission he's given to us. We've been commissioned to make disciples, right? We are to take the good news of salvation to people and to make disciples of them, to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, how many times do you find yourself where opportunity like that arises and you just clam up, or you break out in a cold sweat, or you think, I can't do this? Well, it's not up to you. It's not your power, your capacity that is significant. It is God's presence. Too often we shrink back thinking, who am I to talk to somebody about the gospel? God says to us, as he said to Moses, I will be with you. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 28? And behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. He is with his people when we carry out his commission. When God calls us to serve in some specific way, by speaking for him, ministering to someone, meeting some need in his name, remember this, he's with us. God will never send you where he will not also attend you. He goes with you. But then secondly, look at the objection in verse 13 of chapter 3. Moses said, in essence, I don't know enough. If they ask me who you are, what will I say? God responds to him in verse 14 by revealing his name to him. You know me. I'm the true and the living God. I am who I am. He'd already taught Moses something of that by the imagery there in that bush that is burning that is not being consumed. We looked at that last week. But now, by his very name, his name is the verb to be. It communicates eternal essence. It communicates self-existence. He's not dependent upon anybody else. And what he is today, he was yesterday, he'll be forever. Because God is completely self-sustained. He's the true, living God. And so he makes Moses aware of this, underscoring it with the truth that he's the God of the covenant, the God who's made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who revealed himself to his forefathers, who now is coming to fulfill the promises that he made to them to rescue his people from bondage. In verses 15, 16, and 17 of chapter 3, God tells Moses specifically what to say. In essence, he's saying, give them my word. Tell them my truth. Tell them that I see their suffering. Tell them that I care. Tell them that I'm filled with compassion. And tell them of my promise to save. I will deliver them out of bondage. I will plant them in a land of promise. Don't be paralyzed from doing the will of God in your spheres of influence with thoughts that you simply don't know enough or you don't possess enough. If you know God, then you can speak what you know of him. If you've experienced his grace in rescuing you from sin and receiving eternal life in Jesus, you can tell of being rescued and of being redeemed. You can speak of that which God has already assured you. You can tell people the truth about his saving grace. When God spoke to Moses in this way, Moses had by faith to look forward to the great work of salvation God was going to do. Brothers and sisters, we're in a much better position than Moses was. Because we look back to the greater work of salvation that the Exodus was all about pointing toward. And we see the completion of God's work of salvation in Jesus Christ. We know He came into the world. We know He lived in behalf of sinners before God's law, never once sinning. We know He took the sins of His people upon Himself and endured God's wrath against our sins in His own body when He died on the cross. We know all that. We know God raised Him from the dead. And so when we go to represent God, when we speak to people, when we serve in the name of God, we do so knowing God's greatest work of salvation in Jesus Christ, His Son. We can tell them of His promise to save. Oh, certainly, we will grow in our understanding. We'll grow in our relationship with God. That never ends. But if you know God, you have what you need to serve, to speak of God, to make this God known. Look at the third objection in chapter 4, verse 1. Moses says, they won't believe me. They won't believe me. God gives him three signs, verses 2 through 9. Tells him to throw the scepter down on the ground. It becomes a snake. I find it interesting. The Bible says Moses ran. I would run, too, if a snake was that close. And then he tells him to pick it up by the tail. I don't know a lot about snakes, but if I have to handle one, I'm not grabbing it by the tail. But Moses grabbed it by the tail, and it became his staff again. Then he said, put your hand in your cloak, and he does that. It's leprous. He puts it back in. It's healed. And he says, these signs will testify. And if these signs don't fulfill the mission of bringing them to believe you, then take water from the Nile, pour it out. It will become blood. What's the purpose of the signs? The purpose of the signs is to convince the people who are hearing the message to believe. What's going on here? What's going on? God is telling Moses, look, it's not up to you whether they believe or not. Get out of that business of thinking that you have to somehow gin up the power to make people believe. I will make them believe. It's a horrible pressure to put on yourself when you start thinking that in serving God's purposes in the world, you have to somehow do it in just the right way so that people will respond the right way. I have to come up with the right words. I need the right presentation. I need to be able to say it just the right way. And if I don't, then they're not going to believe. And if they don't believe, then it's because I didn't do it right. Get rid of that. It is not your responsibility to save people. God does that. He convinces. He changes the heart. It is our responsibility to go and make the message known. It's our responsibility to go and tell people this. It's our responsibility to serve the saving purposes of God on earth. And we can do this with great hope and with great confidence. Isn't it interesting the way the Bible describes this to us? We see this in the New Testament, in Jesus' ministry, in John chapter 6, verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. It's a promise. And whoever comes to me, he says, I will in no wise cast out. What is he saying? He's indicating to us that there has been an agreement between Father and Son before the foundation of the world, where the Father chose a people and gave them to the Son, and the Son comes into the world. And as he says later in that chapter, to not lose any one of them. And all that the Father gave me, Jesus says, will come to me. But what does that do to us in our service for our Lord in fulfilling His purposes on earth? It ought to give us encouragement, confidence. God has people who will believe. There are people on earth who will believe the gospel. You say, well, everybody I've talked to, nobody's believed. Well, that doesn't change the promise of God, that God the Father has given to God the Son a people, and Jesus says, all that He's given to me will come to me. It's going to happen. People are going to respond to the gospel with saving faith. Why? Because God guarantees it. Not because we're so smart. Not because we have the power in and of ourselves. That's the point that He's making to Moses. This is why Paul underscores the certainty of our labor in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus lived, He died, He was raised from the dead to guarantee the success of His mission. He came to save His people from their sin. His people will be saved from their sin. And so Paul closes out 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 with these words, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. brothers and sisters, whatever responsibilities God calls you to fulfill on earth, using the gifts He's given you, given the opportunities He's set before you, all the preparation of that, be sure of this. As you engage them, your labor is not in vain. Your life is not wasted. As you seek to fulfill the calling that God has placed upon you, He will be with you. He will help you. He will accomplish through you all of His sovereign purposes. That ought to be one of the most encouraging truths that we could ever see from God's Word. It ought to cause us to be confident and expectant in our service. But then look at the fourth objection in verse 10 and the answer that God gives. Moses says in verse 10, I'm not built for this. You know, I'm not eloquent. I love the way God answers him. Look at verse 11. He says, who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seen or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Lord, I'm not built for this. Moses, who built you? I'm the one who created you. I'm the one who's given you all that you are and all that you have. Our limitations do not catch God off guard. Even what some might consider to be disabilities don't catch God off guard. This is a great text of Scripture to show us the assurances of God's saving purposes in disabilities that we see in our own lives and the lives of others. Brothers and sisters, those were not mistakes. Even though horrible things might have been involved to bring it to pass, God is the one who sovereignly oversees the creation of all of His people. God promises to be with us. Verses 12 and 15 of chapter 4, with your mouth, with Aaron's mouth. He promises to teach us. I will teach you both what to do. Verse 15 says, the key here is not our abilities, it's God's presence and His provision. Do you see what this answer to Moses' objection does to our typical excuses? It just blows them away. God, I'm too old for this. Oh, really? Who do you think kept you alive? Lord, I'm too young for this. Well, who do you think appointed the day of your birth? Lord, I don't have the strength for this. Well, who do you think it is that gives you strength? It's not our abilities, not our capacities. It's God's presence, God's provision. Paul underscores this point in his letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me read to you again what he says to that church. He tells them and us in verse 26, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Why does God use weak people? Because praise goes to God. Why does God use people who, by all rights, shouldn't be able to do what's being done? Because it proves that the sufficiency is in Him. When Paul was writing another letter to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he reviews the seriousness of his call as an apostle, and then he gives this question rhetorically, who is sufficient for these things? And the answer is nobody. Nobody is. But that's okay. Because it's not our sufficiency. It's God's presence. It's God's provisions. It's God's work. We are instruments. And we serve not because we're the key in bringing everything about. We serve because we are the instruments in the one who holds the key. And He fulfills His sovereign purposes on earth through the service of His people. Wherever God guides His people, He will provide for His people. It is His grace and His resources that we need to rely on. It's interesting to me that as an apostle, Paul had to learn this over and over. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he tells about a situation in his life where he prayed three times as an apostle, asking God to remove some kind of limitation in his life. And God simply said no. God didn't do it. But he says what God did was something far greater. God responded to him. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So Paul says, well, if that's the case, then I'm going to boast all the more in my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. Brothers and sisters, do you believe this? Do you think of your life this way? Your limitations, your hesitations, even sinful hesitations, your background, your experience, your failures are no barrier to God sending you into the world to serve His purposes. And what we must do is come face to face with what God's Word says, what He's called us to be and do. And one thing very clearly, He's called us to live lives as those who are commissioned, those who've been sent. We live in a city, we live in a region of the world that is filled with people who do not know our God, that they've never experience the saving grace of God. And He's called us to go into Cape Coral, go into Fort Myers, go into Lee County and make disciples. How? We don't have the power. We can't change a heart. No. But we are called to go with what we've been given and to make it known. And He uses frail creatures of dust to fulfill His saving purposes, by bringing men, women, and children to see and believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior there is. There are people in this room this morning, and you don't know that Christ is the Lord and Savior. You might know it intellectually, but you've never bowed your knee to Christ. You've never experienced forgiveness of sin. You don't know what it is to be loved by God. And He brought you here this morning, and this church exists, and this message from God's Word has been set before you to call you to hear and to believe this message, to trust the Lord Jesus, to come to know God savingly. And that's our hope. That's our prayer for you. We'd love to talk more about this with you. But brothers and sisters, there are far more people who will never come through the doors of our assembly than ever will, who are in the exact same situation. And those of us who know Christ, who've been called by Christ, must see ourselves, remember that we've been commissioned by Him to serve His saving purposes in the world. We're called to commend His love and grace to everyone who will believe. That doesn't mean we'll do it exactly the same way. Your way of serving the purposes of God may look different than your brother or your sister's. That's okay. But we all need to identify ourselves first and foremost, as those who have been rescued by grace, who by that grace are being empowered to go and make disciples. Take all of your excuses and compare them to what Moses raised with God, and hear the response of God. And remember that the sufficiency, the power, doesn't rest in us. So our deficiencies, our limitations, are no barrier to God. If God has saved you, He has called you to a life of service. And I want to admonish, challenge, exhort, plead with you, brothers and sisters. See yourselves as those called to serve the saving purposes of God in this world. Let's pray together. Father, we know that we come into this room with all kinds of natural limitations and all kinds of sinful hesitations about fulfilling the purposes that You've revealed for us in Your Word. But I pray that You'd set us free from those things that would hold us back, and that You would keep us from thinking that somehow because we are weak or insufficient that we are therefore exempt from living lives of service. Oh God, please send us out into the world and cause us to consider our lives as people who have been commissioned. I pray for those who don't know You, and I ask that You would do for them what You've done for us. Open their eyes and speak with the voice that raises the dead, and bring Your people savingly home. For Jesus' sake, amen.